How does Paul end his letter? I have a pet hate in pop music when a song fades out. When they repeat and fade, that means they couldn't think of how to end it. So they said, just play this over and over and I'll slide the thing down. And a good ending is as much a part of the whole as the beginning and the middle. You know, you never hear a symphony fade out, just fizzle out. I've listened to classical pieces of music which end with such a magnificent, majestic blast of chords that it sends a shiver down your spine and it just makes you want to play the whole thing again. The book of Romans does not fizzle out. Paul ends his letter with such a majestic chord that you want to leap to your feet and applaud and shout, encore, play it again, Paul. What does he say? Well, of course, the whole letter has been about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the good news of God's salvation of sinners through his son Jesus. The whole thing has been about the gospel. And we've seen over and over that this needs to be the background music of all our lives. The life of every Christian, the grace of God towards us in the Lord Jesus, who he is and what he has done. This needs to be playing continually as a beautiful tune in our heads. A tune we can't get it out of our heads, nor do we want to. That needs to be happening for us to live as Christians. And Paul's conclusion to his letter is to bring the whole piece together in one glorious statement of praise to God. This is the finale. This is the coda. And all the themes are restated in a fantastic crescendo to God's glory. Let me read those few verses again. This is, again, it's one sentence. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. And you leap to your feet and give God a standing ovation. Notice the conclusion echoes the introduction. I won't read them now, but the first seven verses of the letter, ever so similar to these last three verses. There in the beginning of the letter, Paul... Those verses contain and summarize all the themes that are going to come throughout the letter. And then the whole letter develops all those themes and expands them and shows their glory. And now in the conclusion, he brings it all together in one outstanding climax. It is like a symphony. Next opportunity you have, go and listen to Beethoven's Fifth Symphony with that famous da-da-da-da, da-da-da-da, that theme. So simple. That's how it starts. But throughout the piece, he develops that theme in all different directions, different keys, up and down, different registers, minor, major, counter melodies come and weave in around it. And yet it all holds together so perfectly. And then he comes to the conclusion. And there it is once more, that simple theme in all its glory. And it's wonderful. Slight digression, but some have argued that Beethoven and his music is a clue to the existence of God. Because it's so perfect. Listen to Leonard Bernstein. Beethoven turned out pieces of breathtaking rightness. Rightness, that's the word. When you get the feeling that whatever note succeeds the last is the only possible note that can rightly happen at that instant, in that context, then chances are you're listening to Beethoven. Melodies, fugues, rhythms, leave them to the Tchaikovskys and Hindemiths and Ravels. Our boy has the real goods. The stuff from heaven. The power to make you feel at the finish something is right in the world. There is something that checks throughout, that follows its own law consistently, something we can trust, something that will never let us down. Now, I think Beethoven's Fifth Symphony is the musical version of the Book of Romans. I think it's it is the gospel symphony. The gospel is the music of our lives. It is the symphony. And when you get it, you know there is something right in the world. Did you notice, I said it's one long sentence here, verses 25 to 27. If you're in year three, I don't think anyone is in year three at school, you'll be learning about embedded clauses. An embedded clause is a sentence with another sentence kind of embedded in it. So the cat sat on the mat. There's a sentence. The cat, who just eaten a mouse, sat on the mat. There's an embedded sentence in that sentence. Now, that is what we have here. The sentence is this. Verse 25, now to him, verse 27, to the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. That's the sentence. Everything else is an embedded clause. All this stuff in the middle, is it's summarizing exactly why God is so wise and deserves all the glory. It's summarizing all that you've heard in the last 16 chapters in such a way that you want to immediately press repeat on your spiritual player. Three themes here, all interconnected, found throughout the letter that show you why God is so wise and deserves all the glory. Three reasons to praise God. Number one, praise God, says Paul, for the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel. The gospel is, he says, he is able. That is powerful. The word translated able is the Greek word dynamis, for which we get our word dynamite. He's saying the gospel is power. It is spiritual dynamite in your life. Do you remember how he begins in the first chapter? The gospel, he says, verse 16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It is the power of God, this gospel message. And here he's saying that gospel message, which in chapter 1, he says that is what saves you. Here he's saying this is what strengthens you. This is what puts power in you. He says it is able to strengthen. That's sometimes translated establish you. All through the New Testament, the word comes up. Sometimes there's strengthen, sometimes there's establish. When you establish something, what are you doing? You establish a solid foundation. There, it's solid. Or when you establish the rules of the game. Right, got it? That's what we're doing. Right. You establish it. When you establish who's in charge, you establish a business. What has the sense of making something firm and decided and lasting. It's established. That is what the gospel does for you. It makes you firm and strong and rooted and grounded. The gospel is the power of God to do this, to strengthen you. It's used in several places, this word in the New Testament. Paul, we're told in the book of Acts, after he'd done his missionary journeys, would go back to establish the churches, to strengthen them. Same word. He uses it all the time in his letters. I've written this to establish you. Here he's in the next letter, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 8, the Lord will sustain you to the end. Same word, establish, strengthen, to the end. 2 Corinthians at the beginning, he says, it is God who establishes us with you in Christ. I'm established by this same gospel that it is your strength. So Paul gives glory to God who is able to strengthen you and make you firm, make you stand firm. But how does he do it? Because Jesus told us, didn't he, when he ascended into heaven, he said, wait and I will clothe you with power, he said to his disciples. I will strengthen you with power. And he was talking about the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit who strengthens and empowers Christians. It is the Spirit who gave the disciples those incredible boldness and joy at Pentecost. It's still the Holy Spirit who makes you strong. But the Holy Spirit is not an abstract force, like a shot in the arm, or like Popeye eating his can of spinach and suddenly he gets all muscly. That's for one generation of you. I was banana man. Banana man would eat these bananas and suddenly become all muscular. The Holy Spirit isn't like that. He is a person and he strengthens you through what? Him who is able, who is powerful to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. The gospel, the truth about Jesus and the cross and your salvation. The Spirit strengthens you through the word of the gospel. He proclaims Jesus Christ to you. He brings the truth of the gospel alive in your heart so that it blazes And as you see Jesus as glorious, that's what fills you with strength. That's what empowers you. Have this right vision of Jesus. And all, for example, here's a Christian struggling with generosity. They're reluctant to give. They're afraid to give. How could I give? I feel that call to be generous. How does the Spirit strengthen you in this area? He doesn't come on you like Popeye with his spinach or Banana Man with his banana, and suddenly you go, wow, oh, I feel really generous today. It's not like that. Instead, he brings the gospel to bear on you. He floodlights to your soul the generosity of Christ. You see him giving everything. He who was rich becoming poor so that you could become rich. And you see this as your example. Look what Jesus did. That's how you should live. You're a follower of Jesus. But more than that, you see him, hang on, he's doing it for me. He's my Savior. And as you see him doing this for you, it motivates you. It fills you with love and gratitude to him. And you want to give. You want to be like him. You want to please him. Why would I fear to give when he has given me so much and he loves me like that? Now, that's exactly what Paul does in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 when he's trying to encourage a church to actually give. They're exactly in that position. And he says, I'm not going to command you. I'm not going to lay down the law of the apostles' authority. Right? I'm just going to say, think about the gospel, he says. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And as he preaches the gospel to them into that situation, stirs up this generosity, empowers them to be generous. Do you see how the gospel works? The gospel shows you how to live when you look at Jesus, and also empowers you to do it when you look at Jesus. Another example, here's a Christian, they're struggling in their marriage. Maybe they're discouraged, disappointed, frustrated. Maybe they're struggling with sin. How does the Spirit strengthen you? Does he give you some kind of spiritual injection and suddenly you wake up and go, wow, I feel so loving and kind today. I want to do the dishes. And I want to take my wife out to dinner. Does it suddenly happen like that? No. But what happens? Does everything suddenly become easy because the Holy Spirit just gives you a shot in the arm? No, that's not what he does. Instead, he comes to you and he proclaims Jesus Christ to you. He proclaims the gospel to your heart. That's what Paul does in Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives. Doesn't stop there. Love your wives. No, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He preaches the gospel to them. Think of the gospel. Think of yourself as the bride of Christ and he died for you. He's showing you an example and he's doing it for you. And you see Jesus there showing you both how to live, yet also empowering you to live. So the Holy Spirit brings the gospel to bear on that particular situation. You're empowered. You're instructed and empowered. That's the power of the gospel to establish you, to strengthen you in every way. So Paul says in chapter 1, it's the power of God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And that is true both in your initial conversion, for that salvation moment, and that ongoing salvation as you are transformed. It's the gospel. That is the power that brings you from death to life and that transforms you from day to day to day into the image of Christ. It's often been said that the gospel is not the ABCs of Christianity. It's the A to Z. It's the whole thing. He says in verse 17 of chapter 1, it's in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. It's for your faith, for the whole of your faith. You will live by this faith, by the gospel. So the Holy Spirit brings this same gospel to bear. Praise God, says Paul. This gospel is so extraordinary. Your relationships, your marriage, your parenting, your workplace, your money, your social life, your pastimes, everything is transformed as the gospel begins to permeate every corner of your life and your thinking. And it has this power, this transforming power. Your sins, your hidden sins, your prejudices, your pride, your selfishness. The gospel has this power to deal with that. We just sung, bear with me because I didn't think to look this up. Great, which one was it? First one, how great thou art. What's the first line? Oh Lord my God, thank you. I normally have these things typed out, but I just didn't think of it. Oh Lord our God, how great, my God, when I in awesome wonder, that's the one. You're on tenterhooks for this point. Number 190. He says at the end, and it's verse 3, and when I think that God, his son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. So I'm not going to sin anymore. I don't want to do that sin anymore. He bled and died to take away that sin. And there the gospel has a power over your sin, but a power to make you hate your sin and to turn from your sin. When you consider the gospel, and the Holy Spirit does that to you, he says, look at him and let these idols in your life just shrivel up and die, and you see the glory of the Lord Jesus. This is what the Holy Spirit does. He strengthens you in suffering. We've been talking about this morning. Look at Christ suffering for you and suffering with you. He's doing it as an example, and he's suffering in order to save you. And then you see his love for you, and it empowers you. And he says, I'm suffering, I'm right in the flames with you. So keep going. It's the Holy Spirit brings the gospel gloriously to light in your suffering. It's for the whole of life. See how Paul calls it? He says, this is my gospel. It's not his gospel, but he's so proud of it, isn't he? So pleased with it. He's able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. He says at the beginning of the letter, he says, I'm set apart for this gospel. This is what my whole life is about. And he's proud of it. He's thrilled with it. This gospel has been entrusted to him to bring to others. He says, praise God. It is a powerful gospel. There's no power like this in the universe. It can do wonders in your life. Number 2, praise God for revealing the gospel. It's out there. How do we know about this gospel? How has it come to us? Verse 25, now to him who's able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God. The gospel's been revealed. It couldn't have been known otherwise. You couldn't figure it out. You couldn't puzzle it out. But God has commanded that it be revealed, be made known, be disclosed, and be preached to all the nations. This gospel which converts people and establishes people, it's been hidden. It's been kept secret for long ages, for centuries, but now at the command of God, it's been revealed. It's come to light and it's been made known to the nations. This is for everybody. What does all this mean? Of course, the gospel was hidden away in the Old Testament, in the prophetic writings. It was all there, but it's hard to see. What was all this about? What is this temple and this priesthood and these sacrifices? What is it all about? What is this law all about? What are these covenants? What do they all mean? What are these stories trying to tell us? It's also mysterious. Peter puts it in 1 Peter, verses we'll get to you soon in our mornings. He said, verse 10, he says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit in Christ was indicating when they predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Even the prophets, the very people through whom the Bible was coming, they didn't get it. What is this stuff God's telling us to say? But now, it's been revealed. How has it been revealed? Through the life, death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus. Now it all makes sense. You go, oh, it's him. The whole thing's about him. It suddenly clicks into place. It's all about Jesus. In Romans, he begins worth having a finger in the first chapter because it's so parallel. Chapter 1, verse 2, the gospel which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection through the dead. He said it was all there, but now, bang, here it is. We get it. The gospel of Jesus Christ, it's been revealed. And now suddenly, you can never look at the Bible in the same way. Let me spoil another movie for you. Some of you have seen The Sixth Sense with Bruce Willis. I'm not recommending it to anybody. But I'm going to ruin it for you anyway. But it's a ghost story. Bruce Willis plays a child psychologist who is counseling a little boy because he claims he can see dead people. And of course, he's freaking out and it's frightening and his parents are freaked out and the people think the child is crazy. He spends the whole film just with this little boy. At the end comes the big surprise. Bruce Willis's character is dead. And he doesn't know he's dead. And the boy can see him and talks to him. Now, once you know that, and you know it now, sorry, spoiled it for some of you, but you can never watch the movie in the same way. You suddenly notice that walking down the street, no one ever looks at him. You think he's having conversations. Why does no one ever answer him? No one meets him in the eye. It's kind of weird and strange, but suddenly no one can see him. Now, the thing is, once you know the ending, you can't go back to blissful ignorance and watch it again. You can't unknow it. Now, with the Bible, once you know how it ends, you can never read it from the beginning in the same way again. You can't. Now that you know about Jesus, you can't read the Old Testament without seeing him all the way through. Jesus, the mystery hidden for so long has been revealed. So now you read about sacrifices for sins. Suddenly it's so obvious. It's Jesus dying in my place. When you read about the Passover and the blood on the door, the blood of the lamb and the angel of death passes over. Wow, look, that's a picture of Jesus. When you read the stories, when you hear about priests and temples, Jesus appears all over the place. So here's David facing Goliath, and suddenly you see, wow, Jesus is the ultimate David, the champion of his people, defeating their enemies, not at the risk of his life. He did it at the cost of his life. He faced the enemies we couldn't face, and he defeated them on our behalf. You look at Joseph, and you see, Jesus, he's the ultimate Joseph. He's plunging down and down and down and then finally exalted to the right hand of the king and forgiving those who betrayed and sold him, using his power, his new power to save them. Over and over again, Jesus, the ultimate, the true and ultimate and better Job. You read Job and you say, look at Jesus. Here's the real innocent sufferer, the only ever truly innocent sufferer, the only one there's ever been. Now interceding for us and saving his stupid friends. Over and over again, Jesus, the true and better Esther, doesn't just risk the palace, he loses the palace. Stands before the king in the place of his people. He doesn't say, if I perish, I perish. He says, when I perish, I perish. I'm doing it for you. Is Esther a type of Christ? Is that even a good question? You just can't help seeing it now. Everything just jumps out at you now. Once you know how the movie ends, you're done. You can't help but see Jesus everywhere. The whole Bible is about Jesus. He's the key that unlocks the scriptures. He's the lid on the jigsaw box. And now you can see how it all fits together. And now the Holy Spirit uses the whole Bible to proclaim Jesus to you. The whole Bible is the gospel. And he's using it to establish you and strengthen you. Is that how you read the Bible? It's how you must read the Bible. Some people read the Old Testament as though it's a book of rules. And they come to the New Testament for Christ. Learn to see Christ. And they read the stories as though they're little moral fables. No, learn to see Jesus saving you when David kills Goliath and Samson pushes down the temple, the pagan. And all these stories, you see, Jesus did that for me. Learn to see the Christ all the way through. It's been revealed now. The secret's out. And you read this to see, and so you change. You see Jesus continually before you, your example and your Savior, and you change, you're empowered. Think of Abraham offering Isaac as a sacrifice. Remember that extraordinary story. How can you not see Jesus? It's fascinating, it's beautiful, the whole story, but just think out, let it work on your heart. Isaac has to carry the wood for the offering up the mountain. And he says, Father, where's the lamb? Oh, the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. And he gets up there and he's tied up and put on the altar, and he has to, Abraham's about to slay him. And then someone says, don't do it. And God provides a lamb. But Jesus, he carried his wood up the mountain. And he was truly sacrificed. Abraham didn't have to follow through. When God was up there with his son and raised the dagger over Jesus, no one said stop. There was no one there to say, don't do it. And remember how God says to Abraham, now I know. God says, Abraham, now I know that you love me because you did not withhold your son, your only son from me. But now in Christ, we can say to God, now we know that you truly love us because you didn't withhold your son, your only son from us. Your son, not sparing, gave him up. I scarce can take it in. And so you're strengthened and you're filled with love and gratitude and you're empowered to be like Abraham, to sacrifice, to give up for God because you love him who first loved you. Praise God for revealing the mystery and praise him that he's commanded that it may be made known. It's God's purpose. I want everyone to know this. Get it out there. So people will be saved through his saving power and transformed through his saving power. God is the great missionary. All nations, he says, get it out there. He sets no limits on who can benefit from the gospel. Remember how Paul opened his letter in verse 5? Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, he says. And he ends it like this. His letter, this has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God. Praise God. You know the gospel because he revealed it and he commanded it to be known to you. He wanted you to know. Finally, we've said praise God for the power of the gospel. Praise God for revealing it to us. And now praise God for what it achieves. What does the gospel produce in a life? Verse 26, it's been proclaimed, disclosed, made known to the nations to bring about the obedience of faith. That's the phrase is literally the obedience that comes from faith. It's an identical phrase to what we get at the beginning. Chapter 1, verse 5, through Jesus we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. That's what God is after, a holy people. But once again, you see here the essence of the gospel over and against religion and the way religion functions in people's minds and in the world. It's been his great theme, hasn't it? The main tune in his symphony throughout the letter, that a person is not saved by their obedience. They are saved through faith in Christ alone. A Christian is justified by faith, not by works. You're justified by faith in Christ's works, not your work. And what this means is that you don't become acceptable to God by living a good life. You become acceptable to God by trusting in Christ's good life and his death in your place. He lived the life you should have lived. He died the death you deserved to die. You just put your trust in that. You're saved by faith. And faith itself, that's not a work you can take credit for. Any more like a child on Christmas Day can give themselves a pat on the back because they received the present. Faith is just the mechanism by which you receive salvation. It's the empty hand that just reaches out. It's the act of falling into his arms. No longer trusting in anything in yourself to put you right with God. You're resting entirely in Jesus. That is faith. And Paul says, the gospel says, that saving faith will result in a life of obedience. That's the result. That's what God's after, and that's what he gets. The evidence of a true and real saving faith, the proof that it's the real deal, the acid test is a life of obedience. You will obey God. Many people find that kind of counterintuitive. They think, well, wait, if I know that my salvation was all achieved by Jesus, that I contributed nothing, there's nothing I can do to add to it or take away from it, I'm just safe, I'm saved, well, I needn't bother trying anymore. I can do as I please. But see, real saving faith has the opposite effect. When you see what Jesus has done, when the Holy Spirit shows you the cross and what Jesus was doing for you there, and what he went through for you to save you, when that comes home to you, there is only one conceivable response. I'm going to obey you. You are my God and King. I'm going to follow you. There's no other response. You just have to say, there's nothing he can't ask of me, and there's nothing I wouldn't do for him. That's the logical response. Paul put it like that back in chapter 12. When he said, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Literally, the phrase there is your logical worship. What else? There's nothing. It's illogical to do anything else. You give yourself to him in obedience. Now, that, of course, is the opposite of religion, isn't it? The polar opposite of religion. All the religions work on the opposite premise. I obey, therefore I'm accepted. I keep the rules, I do what's required, I'm accepted. So you're a Muslim, I want to go to heaven, well, here you go, here's the five pillars, obey that, you're in. I'm a Buddhist, well, here you go, here's the Eightfold Path, follow that, you're in. I'm a Jew, I'm a Catholic, here's the Ten Commandments and a load of rituals, do that and you're in. You obey and you're accepted. But the gospel says exactly the opposite, you're accepted, therefore you obey. It's absolutely the reverse. I'm accepted through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm accepted through sheer grace. And therefore, I obey in grateful joy and love. That's the principle. That's what the gospel produces. Praise God. In his wisdom, he doesn't produce obedience in his children through fear of hell. He doesn't terrify you into conforming. He overwhelms you with his love. The full extent of his sacrifice, his self-giving, it bowls you over, it floods your heart and moves you, it moves your will to obey. You see the wisdom of God. His gospel of love, it is the power to save you and establish you, long hidden but now revealed and proclaimed, to produce a holy people, obedient and full of love. Would you have thought of the gospel? Would you have made that up? It's one of the reasons we know it's true. Every man-made religion relies on fear of punishment and human pride in do-gooding. It's entirely self-centered, self-serving, totally soul-destroying. But the true gospel is something totally unexpected, totally brilliant, so beautiful. When you hear this gospel symphony by the great creator, you know, quote, something is right in the world. There is something that checks throughout, that follows its own law consistently, something we can trust that will never let us down. I praise him. Are you a Christian? Do you know the power of the gospel in your life? In Christ there is forgiveness, eternal hope, acceptance, relationship with God, and change. It is a transforming power that will save you and establish you, make you strong. Are you a Christian? Most of you are, I think. Has this great symphony got you hooked? Are you humming it all day? Is the gospel the great music of your soul? If not, you need to listen to it more. Go back through the book of Romans and preach it to yourself. Learn to hear the gospel music in every book of the Bible. Tune your ear to it. Pray, Holy Spirit, reveal more of Jesus to me. Show me. Let it create praise in your heart to the only wise God. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord, we praise and thank you for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that it is through this glorious gospel that we are saved and we are being strengthened and built up day by day. We thank you for all that you've done. Miraculously, the world looks at it as its wisdom is lacking, is foolish, and it's weak. But Lord, we know it is the wisdom and the power of God. And we praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.